All righty. I enjoy reading a little fairy tale or watching a Disney, fairy tale movie. But when it comes to real life, I am very glad that Scripture is not filled with a long time ago in a faraway land, right? I'm glad that Scripture is filled with verses like Luke 2:4 that say, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." I'm glad it talks about real life lived in real places, like our church parking lot. I think when I stand in our church parking lot, I have memories through the years. And I've shared some with you, and I don't want to belabor it, but my first memory in our church parking lot was 1968. I was 7 years old. Our neighbor invited us. I lived on Spruce Avenue to go to vacation Bible school. I came. They said, "Who wants to be in heaven with Jesus?" "I do." And go talk to Uncle Harry. I think it was Pastor Harry Fuel. When we were done, they said, "Because you missed part of game time, you get to go to the front of the line and kick ball." I went to the front of the line. The kid that was in the front of the line didn't like it, shoved me, punched me in the face. I cried and I ran home right down Spruce Avenue. Funny, nowadays, if a kid ran home, we're like, "We lost a kid from VBS." Nobody called back then. It was just, I left and I was gone and nobody noticed, right? But it was not a good memory, right? In the church parking lot, one place. That was not a good memory. About 8 years later, I have a memory. 1976, we had what was called back then YAM, Youth Activity Month, and we would do these crazy games in the month of August. And I can remember one of those YAMs, and they borrowed our family Volkswagen and somebody else's, and we were doing Volkswagen races where the rest of the team would push it and somebody inside would steer it and see who's going to win. Volkswagens, there you go. And I remember this feeling that day, probably because we were using our family's Volkswagen. And I had been saved now for a year, but I remember being in the parking lot, one of those moments of like, I am so grateful for what God's done in our family, that God has saved us and we have peace and we know where we're, I remember that. Well, I have another memory from, it was 1981. In 1981, Mark Pankos and I were going to the bank next door and we pulled in on a Saturday and we looked and the church office, we used to have an office right over there called the King's Cottage, and it was on fire, the back porch. And I remember, "All right, let's go, it's up to us," and we're banging on the church doors. Peggy Baker was our cleaner at the time. She's like, we said, "Call 911. We're grabbing the fire extinguishers, over we go. And I remember somehow, I don't know what, I ended up being able to get through the basement door, and I thought, "Oh, I better get out of here, it's smoky." And I remember by the time I got out, there was a police officer there. And him just looking at me going, "That was pretty dumb." And I was like, I realized that, But the parking lot, I have memories of sad, sadness, memories of peace and joy, memory of alarm. And I remember the first Sunday of October of 1993. We lived in the Parsonage, which has since been torn down over there. And I remember just getting here very early and just standing in the empty parking lot. It was my first Sunday as pastor and saying, "Lord, whew, I'm so excited for what's ahead. Just use me," right? One parking lot filled with memories. I want us to take a little walk today. We're not going outside in the parking lot, but in our minds, I want to walk Bethlehem because I want you to see that Bethlehem is a place of the same humanity. That place, Bethlehem, is a place where we're going to see, just like all of us, there was sadness, there was joy. It's the human experience. There are sometimes, rare, but there are some people who will say, almost, "What am I doing wrong? What can I do so that all I have in life is happiness and goodness?" And I said, "Die." Because that's not going to happen here on this earth, right? You're going to have a blend of experience. Well, let's see that with Bethlehem. First thing I want us to see is Bethlehem saw tears of sadness in Genesis chapter 35. Don't know if it's a story you're familiar with, but in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob is finally taking his family to the home of his birth, back to where he had come from. As he had moved away from Hebron, he's been gone for 40 years, but now he has a family and he's got a lot of possessions and he's coming back to his home in Hebron. The problem is the wife that he loves, Rachel, isn't going to make the trip. If you know the story, Jacob loved Rachel. Now, we live in a day and age today where Jacob and Rachel would have said, Mom and Dad, we're getting married, whether you like it or not. Well, you know. But it was a different world back then, and Laban said, Jacob, if you want to marry my daughter Rachel, you have to work for me for 7 years. And so he did. And then Laban deceived him and gave him his daughter Leah, and then he had to work another 7 years, so he worked 14 years to get Rachel as his wife. He loved her that much. She was absolutely worth it. He would do whatever he could to get her, but he couldn't do enough to keep her, right? He couldn't do enough to keep her. Why do I say that? Well, look at Genesis 35 and verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and where there was still some distance to go from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. She's carrying their son. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that they named him Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is, she was buried there in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Bethlehem sees tremendous tears of sadness from Jacob. It's interesting, for the mortality rate, the maternal mortality rate today in America is basically 1 per 5,000. Roughly every 5,000 births, there may be the loss of the mother. In 1900, it was 1 out of almost 100. So almost every 100 women who gave birth, the mother passed away. In their time, it was even, you know, maternal mortality was even more often, right? And that's what happens to her. Jacob loves her. He's taken her home, but she's not going to get there. Whew. Bethlehem sees tears of tremendous sadness, right? Think about it. We're headed home. We're going to have, oh, I can't wait till she sees this and this and this and all the plans. And listen, I this is real life. I asked Kathleen if I could just even use her. You know, Kathleen and I, in these years since Bruce has passed, we've talked at different times of just the real grind of for her, of all the plans. All of her thoughts for the rest of her life were her and Bruce. And then that's gone. And all that you had planned, it's now okay. That Bethlehem saw that. Jacob had all these plans, and now Rachel is not a part of all these plans. Bethlehem saw tears of sadness. But there's a second thing. Bethlehem saw faces of real joy. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read there what? That the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons." Saul's been the king. Samuel had anointed Saul king. Saul had such promise. Oh, he was going to be a great king. Samuel was so excited about him. And Saul disobeys the Lord. And now Samuel's crushed and broken and grieving. And God says, hey, time to get ready for some joy. Because fill your horn with oil, because this is going to be a celebration, an anointing. I want you to go anoint who is going to be the next king. And so he comes there in verse 6, and he entered and looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This message from the Lord saying to him, look, you're going to anoint somebody, but I'm going to pick one. You don't get to pick them. And eventually, they bring out David, right? And we read in verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Jesse probably doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he's thinking Samuel needs somebody to help him with a sacrifice or wants a student that he can teach. No idea, but Samuel knows. What? Samuel knows, thank you, God, because this is a really thrilling moment in Bethlehem where Samuel realizes God's throne is still God's throne, right? That he was discouraged because of what Saul did with it, but now he gets to celebrate. I know he didn't know the song back then, but I could picture Samuel singing, I heard the bells, because I love that line, right? The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. You know, Samuel realizing, here was my focus. I was discouraged when Saul had failed as a king. But God said, I'm going to surprise you in Bethlehem, and I'm going to give you absolute joy in knowing there's a new king with a heart for me that I'm going to put on the throne. See, Jacob didn't anticipate losing Rachel in Bethlehem. Samuel didn't realize that he was going to anoint a new king in Bethlehem. And what a contrast. First, Bethlehem saw unexpected sorrow, and then Bethlehem saw unexpected joy. And you and I know that you may have that today. But I don't know what the rest of your day holds, but you may be in the midst of joy, and something happens that takes you down. You may be down, and something happens that... Because we live on an earth that is broken by sin. I don't mean your particular personal sin. I mean we live in a world that is broken with sin. And every good thing comes with the possibility of disappointment. Every wonderful blessing comes with the possibility of struggle, right? Joy, sorrow. There's a third thing Bethlehem saw. Bethlehem saw satisfying fulfillment. Right? In let's go to the book of Ruth, if you are following me. In Ruth chapter 1, the stage is set. We read, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. His name's Elimelech, and he takes his wife Naomi and his sons, and they leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. Problem is, while he's there, he dies. And now Naomi doesn't have a husband, and her sons marry two other women, but then both of her sons die. And so Naomi is there in the land of Moab, and there's nothing for me here. I'm going to go back to my home in Bethlehem. So she says to her daughter-in-laws, you just go back to your people in Moab. The one does, but Ruth says, no, my people in Moab worship pagan false gods. I want to worship the God of Israel. I'm going with you, right? I'm going to go with you back to Bethlehem. And we read in verse 19 just that. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Naomi had said to her, there's nothing for you there. I can't. I'm sorry that your husband has died. My husband has died. I'm going to go back to my homeland into Bethlehem. She said, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. Whatever he has for my life, I'm going with you to Bethlehem. I think about the Apostle Paul when he writes 2 Timothy. It's real. The Apostle Paul, he had been in prison before for his faith in Christ, but it was like a house arrest. This time he's in prison. He's in a cold, damp dungeon. He's chained. And yet when he's there, he says what? I know who I believe in. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep whatever I commit to him. That I'm trusting God for his fulfillment in the midst of a terrible, damp, cold dungeon. Well, Ruth trusts God for fulfillment. And what happens? Well, we get to chapter 4 and we see it. For we read there, then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to the sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up a family with her, right? In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off. You're all witnesses to it. Verse 11, all the people were in the court. They were witnesses. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. And what? May you become famous in Bethlehem in the end of the verse there. What happens? While Ruth goes there and trusts God, God brings her incredible fulfillment. Boaz says, I'm going to be what we knew in the Old Testament as your kinsman redeemer. I'm going to step in for your husband and marry you and now raise up a family in that family line. Scripture uses the kinsman redeemer as a picture of Jesus for what he's done for us to be the one that redeems us into the line of God's family. But for Ruth, my point is this. Bethlehem saw Ruth find what? Incredible fulfillment. I trusted God, and oh, look what he has provided. Kind of like Simeon in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit tells him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And we read after Jesus was born, his parents bring him to the temple, and Simeon's there, and Simeon sees him and says, okay, Lord, I can go to be with you now. I'm ready. Your promise has been fulfilled. I've held the Messiah in my hands. What a joyful thing for Bethlehem to see. I forget who in the family was there on this particular moment in when my father's last days, all of the family was gathered around him and doing much. But in this particular moment, he had told us, all is well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I'm ready to be with my Lord, you know. And he had been in the hospice bed for about 24 hours and knew he would never get out and knew that he probably would pretty soon not be conscious. And I remember him looking at me and Dan, and I don't know who else was standing with us. I'm sorry, maybe Teresa was, I don't know, just, and he'd just go in. Thumbs up, smiling. And I remember that, boy, what that does to your heart of, man, Dad is so ready. Now, we didn't get to move the curtains of heaven and see him, Lord, go to be with the Lord, right? We just saw him leave here. So we had the grief. But that fulfillment, Bethlehem saw the fulfillment of Ruth. But Bethlehem also, the fourth thing, saw longing that wasn't fulfilled. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. In other words, this is all in one place. We look at the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. A lot had happened through the years around that area, right? Tears, joy, fulfillment, and tremendous longing. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him. The Philistines, well, let me read the verse, verse 13 of 23. Then three of the 30 chief men went down, these are David's men, and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David's not saying, man, am I thirsty. Oh, because they would have given him water. I don't even think he's saying, like, man, I really want that particular. David is expressing a tremendous agony. What? Because he feels so far removed from the security of his childhood. In Bethlehem there is a well that he would go to often. He knows it, but he can't get to it. The Philistines have control of Bethlehem. He has a longing. Bethlehem's eyes see David, right? Longing to be there, but he can't. Maybe you have something in your life like that. I remember in the fall of 1983, that summer my dad had left being the general manager of a company that he had for 25 years he was working for. He was 50 years old. He left all of his business career and for the first time became a pastor of a small church in Alexandria, Virginia. And he and my mom and Teresa moved down there. Tom as well, but Tom was a junior at Philadelphia College of Bible. And I was living in the back of our house by myself. Dan and Nancy would soon move in with little Jennifer, their daughter, and I got to live off of them, kind of. But for this short while, I lived all alone. The whole house was empty except for the back room. I had a bed and a TV and a chair and a toaster oven. And, there I lived. And I can remember my brother Tom, college started, and he said, "I'm going to come home with you this weekend, Vince." I said, "Great." And he came back to the house with me. I think Saturday we were out playing basketball, out late and whatever. Sunday after church, he came back to the house. And he was like, what are we going to do? Whatever. I don't know if Tom's here. What are we going to get? I don't know if we were like, well, let's see. Maybe we'll get a cheesesteak or something. But I remember him saying to me, how do you handle this? I said, what? That mom's not here. I'm waiting for mom to say, dinner time. Sundays, our house was always filled with people. He said, being here, I can't handle it because I'm longing for what we used to have here. And now it's just you, right? but I'm longing for this, what I can't have. The Tars, the Tar family, they live in the house that I grew up in. They've said to me, "You feel free to come on anytime you want to come in and just sit there and look around. You're welcome to, reminisce." Some of you remember where you grew up, but you would never go there now. The neighborhood is not a neighborhood you would walk in. Some of you, Greta's parents, they grew up on a farm, and I was like, "Let's go. I'd love to." Years ago, I said, "I'd love to go see the farm." Oh, that's gone. It's a development now. Has all been cleared, right? Things that you might long for. See, Bethlehem saw tears and joy. It saw fulfillment. It saw longing. Bethlehem was an absolute reminder of what Solomon says. There is a time to laugh and there is a time to cry. There is a time to grieve and there is a time to dance. Bethlehem was a reminder of our lives. Life is wonderful. We have friends and food and fun, but life can be woeful. Loss, starvation, sickness, the joy of marriage, the joy of having children, the joy of reaping a harvest. Marriages crumble. Children die. Harvests are destroyed, right? Maybe even for some of you, in a simple way, you're like, "I'm so excited for Christmas." In 2 weeks, you'll be like, "Christmas is over." The edges of life. Some years ago, I wrote this poem. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know the last time I ever shared it. "I do not like to suffer pain. I do not like it. Vince is my name." You're going to hear Dr. Seuss in here, obviously. "I do not like pain in a boat. I do not like pain in my throat. I do not like splitting open my knee nor running my car into a tree." These are all things that happen. "I do not like to step on tacks. I do not like bad news facts. I do not like the sting of a bee. I do not like humidity. I do not like to suffer pain. I do not like it. Vince is my name. I do not like a rude, mean look. I do not like an empty bank book. I do not like to stub my toe, nor to hear my request answered with a no. I do not like going under the knife. I do not like the heat of strife. I do not like to touch a flame. I do not like to lose the game. I do not like to suffer pain. I do not like it. Vince is my name. I do not like to break something new. I do not like to get the flu. I do not like to hear my children cry. I do not like to see my friends die. I do not like to suffer pain. I do not like it. Vince is my name. And Bethlehem says, what can you do about it? And Bethlehem answers, nothing. You can't do anything about that. But God has. Because the eyes of Bethlehem saw that we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior that would make a difference to us in joy and in sorrow. And that's why I love singing that Christmas carol. We sing it every Christmas Eve, and we will until I no longer have a say about it. O little town of Bethlehem, because of one line in there, the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Not Jesus came to make our life the hopes, you know, the hopes and the fears. He came for both of them to meet together in him, Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David, it says, but Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If Jesus came and hovered above us, it wouldn't be the same, right? He became flesh. He dealt with the lepers. He saw the dad whose child was dying. He dealt with those who rejected and were cruel and mean. He saw love. He saw brutality. He ate good meals. He was hungry in the wilderness. It all came together in him. And he says, I have come to give you life abundant. And life abundant, really, and I say this in closing, is two aspects. It's not just eternal life, it's abundant life. So there's the aspect of the life that he has in store for us. But there's also the life that he has for us now in the joys and in the sorrows, in the longing and in the fulfillment. Certainly a day is coming. A kingdom is coming, we read in Revelation chapter 21, when there'll be joy and no sorrow, right? Revelation 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, grieving. There will no longer be any crying. There will no longer be any pain. I think we'll cry, but it's going to be a beautiful tears, right? The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, I'm making everything new. What? Yeah, it's all new. New in a wonderful way, right? Whew. What a promise. We're going to be there together someday with the joys without the sorrows, with the fulfillment without the empty longings, right? Whew. Why? Because the hopes and fears of all the years were met in this Word that became flesh. That's the Savior we have. But he's also the one who walks with us, right? Hebrews chapter 4. This is my last verse, so if you're bringing your kids to kids' choir, leave the house now, right? But Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, what do we read about our incredible Jesus? And this is what makes a difference tomorrow morning when you're going to work. or tonight when you're not feeling well or whatever. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those verses have taken on a precious meaning to me throughout my journey in life. I know them, I taste them today in such a wonderful, real, and practical way. Some of you know my journey, you journeyed it with me, but you know, in my young adulthood and then even into me being a pastor, there were stretches where I battled such anxiety and depression and heaviness and that caused me great fear and plunged me into just get under the covers. I don't know what's happening to me, right? And I, oh God, please take it away. Please take it away. Oh God, please take it away. Please take it away. And through the journey, I love you, Lord, but please, oh, I feel a lot better. So praise you, Lord. I'm feeling happy again. And coming to a point in life through all of that where God said to me, hey, remember, he didn't come for just your joys. It was your hopes and your fears that met in Bethlehem. That's the Savior that came. And through the years, I have found myself in times of heaviness, that times that would have caused me great panic attacks or whatever in the past. But now I just say, I'm coming boldly to your throne because I guess you want to use those feelings again to draw me closer to you. And thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not just a king who has given me a kingdom in the future to enjoy with you. You're a king who's with me now. And I embrace whatever comes my way because my hopes and my fears have been met in Bethlehem, in my Savior Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that whatever we're going through, we can come to you. In our joys, we can spontaneously praise you and tell you we know we're so undeserving, but we're so grateful. In our sorrows, we can cry out to you and know that you can use them for a purpose. But thank you, Jesus, that you came in flesh. That you came in flesh, that the angels sang about a flesh Savior, a Savior who was all God and all man, who would be able to understand every experience, whether we have it in the church parking lot, in Bethlehem, or at our own houses. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Help us to come to you in all things, we pray. Amen. Amen.